The scripture reading this morning comes from Job 38, 1 to 3, 48 to 12, and 42, 1 to 10. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me for what that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have turned what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sharon. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you have seen it in your abundant divine grace that you would gather us into your presence and be here this morning. So would you teach us what it means to be your son? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it means to be your daughter? Would you fill us with the knowledge and the wisdom of being your children? And Father, would you protect Christ's community and our guests this morning, for my sins are many. And left to myself, I've got nothing to share but the things that are from your word that promise not to return empty or void. Would those things transform us this morning? And would you make Jesus beautiful for the first word to the last? So Holy Spirit, help us. Be our guide and teacher, I pray. Amen. This is the last of our sermon series looking at the book of Job. And one of the things we said every week is that the experience of suffering and difficulty skips over no one's address. It's one for one in mortality rate. It stops with every single person. And so one of my hopes as we've gone through this series, and whether you're experiencing suffering right now in your particular case or something that is to come maybe, is that this could serve as lanterns for us in the darkness, almost like headlights in the midst of the fog. We cannot see all the way to the end, but at least enough light to journey on. And we've done that through looking at Job. Job is one of the most famous sufferers in all the world, not just in biblical literature, but in all the world. And Job has this experience where, if you remember from the very beginning of the story, where calamity comes and crushes Job. It takes his children, his business, his health. And maybe most discouraging for Job is the experience of being alone. All his wife tells him to curse God and die. His friends tell him, the reason why you're in this spot is because you've obviously sinned against God. And so God is punishing you because you are sinful and wicked. And the prayer that is responded to Job is, in the midst of this, he laments, he mourns, but he asks again and again and again for these two things. He wants vindication, and he wants an explanation from God. And so finally, if you're reading the story and following along in the narrative, all the dialogue this far has been between Job and his friends. And so when we get to chapter 38, what happens is God shows up. God speaks. And so Job has this response between he and God. And this is God who speaks in to these questions that Job has been asking. Have you ever asked for a meeting with God? You and I need to have a talk. Well, Job gets his response, and God shows up. And this is the question I want to ask us as we start, that is in verse 38, these first nine verses, is how big is your God? How big is your God? If you look in the text, this is the first response that God has to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you had understanding, who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea and whose doors when it burst out from the womb and when I made the clouds its garments? This is the question. How big is your God? And my guess is that many of us, we have different places and experiences where we come in today. Some of us treat God like he's an assistant. And suffering has a way of bringing about the ways we relate to God. But this is an assistant relating to God, is that when God doesn't respond as quickly to my emails or my request that I'd like him to, I get frustrated with him. Or maybe we treat God like a genie. I really ignore him and don't pay attention to him unless I really want something. And then it's time, God, are you listening? It's time to deliver. Or maybe the size of God that we relate to him is one where he's an angry dad with a big paddle. Limited grace. And that God's somehow just waiting for us to screw up or make a mistake. And we think, can I please or appease God? Or maybe the size of our God is that he's powerless. Even though he might be a God, he may have created the world, he has no power to affect me or my situation, so why even bother? Whatever the size of your God or how you would respond or think about that, when God enters into this conversation with Job, he is asking God, like when we go and say, hey, what size food would you like? I'd like to supersize that. I need it bigger. What he's responding to Job is, you need a bigger picture of the God that you serve and you name. And he pushes back on Job. And it's through this beautiful poetic prose, but it says he shows up like a hurricane. He shows up as a category 5, and he asks Job these questions again and again and again, asking him about, were you there? Did you know? And the barrage of questions is supposed to bring and evoke in Job mystery, beauty, wonder, and how great and how big and how vast God is as the creator. And he pushes on him as the creator of the universe. And he's literally saying, Job, were you there when I stretched out the dimensions of the earth? Job, what were you doing when I made the hippo? Job, where were you when I gave the sea its boundaries and said, the sea will stop here? Where were you when I filled the sea? And he's evoking this image that God is so vast and enormous and powerful as the gracious creator of heaven and earth. And then he pushes forward even further in chapter 40, verse 8, and not just that God is the creator, but he says, I'll put the question to make it known to me. Will you put me in the wrong so that you could be made right? Chapter 40, verse 8. Will you put me in the wrong so that you can be right? And not only is God as the creator, then he takes Job to the place of, well, if you think you could create the world, you could be the one that made these things, well, maybe you could evoke and instruct divine justice. And what he's saying to Job is, here's the response, is either you are Job, as wise and good counselor, you can be the author of your own story. You can be the judge of your own story, or God can be. And that's a question for all of us. Again, how big is our God? Are you wanting to be the author of your own story? Or will we allow God to be the author of our story? And one after another, he asks these questions of Job. He evokes these images that are amazing and beautiful and poetic. And it's meant to evoke in Job the one who, in our galaxy alone, there's a trillion stars, knows them each by name. It is supposed to humble and silent Job at the vastness of the enormity of God as the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, it would be like taking my kids down to Cape Canaveral and them taking us on a tour and saying, here is the guy who made the rocket engines that's going to send the ship into the space. And my daughter, who's my youngest in my family, looks at it and says, looks a little heavy on the left. I don't know if it's going to make it. And the response, can you imagine, honey, come on. Let's not have that response. Who are we to question? And that is the enormity that God is trying to evoke in the scriptures as he responds to Job, is look how big and enormous that God is as the creator. To put Job in his proper place. Has that ever happened to you? Has something ever happened in your story, in your life, where you would say, man, the enormity of God as creator that puts us in our proper size and place? If it's like the birth of a child, that there could be a creator of another human being, or you think about the finiteness of time, of how fast our lives move. I had this experience in 2011. We were living in Tennessee, and I don't know if you remember, in 2011, there was the year of the outbreak of tornadoes. But the big ones that really made the national news were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. But that same system, 2 hours later, came north to Chattanooga. That morning, I was up and I was at the gym on the treadmill. And I knew there was some storms. Somehow I thought I was going to exercise before that happened. But I was there. And it seemed like, you know, it should probably be getting more light out. And then this guy came up and he said, everyone's got to get in the basement. So since I was already running, I just ran out the front door of the gym, got in my car, and I said, I'm going to make it home. I didn't want to ride it out in the basement of the YMCA. When I got home, it was serious. There was a size category 4 tornado that was heading towards downtown that got up to 190 miles an hour that stretched a mile and a half long. We gather our family into the bathroom. And we could hear as the wind got closer, we had a big wraparound porch, this swing was just banging into the glass. Could feel the fear of my kids. I was definitely afraid. And at that moment, I felt so small. Because I knew there's nothing we could do, no matter how much I tried to protect my kids, no matter how much I tried to put them in a safe place, no matter how much it didn't matter if that storm that killed 24 people in our community, that killed 11 people hiding in a Waffle House, came down our street on a direct hit, there was nothing we could do about it. And I felt about this big. And you better believe we were praying. But there's moments that happen in our lives and stories where we get a glimpse of how big and how powerful the Creator is that puts us in a proper, humble place that every gift, every breath, every day is a gift. I'm only aware of them at some of those more intense moments. But as God enters into Job and he tells him, I am the one that stretched out the heavens, that told the sea to stop. Job, where were you? Where were you when all those things happened? And what God is doing in his encounters with Job is evoking, we have a ginormous God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. And for Job to experience the humility of this, and this is exactly how Job responds. But how big is our God? The second thing that I want to reflect on in this closing part is not just the enormity of the size of God, but do you remember? And it's sometimes hard when we go about looking at the various passages each week, and we look at a verse or a chapter to remember the narrative flow of the whole book. But it really comes to a climactic ending that's really quite remarkable. Look at this that begs us to remember in 42, 7, 8, and 10. This is the very end. My anger burns. This is God speaking again. My anger burns against you, against your two friends, for who has spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offerings for yourselves. And of my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as for my servant Job has. Now, I don't know if it's because I like sports and played sports growing up, but there's an art of trash talking that's a part of sports and the sports culture. If you can not only win, but you can tell the other people in a way that lets them know that you're going to win and you are winning. But do you remember the beginning of the story? Because what happened in Job 1 and 2 was that Satan came and he says to God, let me tell you about Job. He only loves you because you've hemmed him in with good things. He's crazy Bill Gates wealthy. He's got a great family. And if you take away all these things, then Job will not love you. And God, because he's all powerful, all knowing, he says, listen, I'm going to give you these parameters. You can't touch Job, but I'll allow for suffering to enter into his story. And you're going to find that Job is not going to flee from God, but he's actually going to trust, follow, and worship Satan. And all his friends, for all the chapters, for 20 chapters, curse God and die. He's forgotten about you. He doesn't love you. Chapter 42. Can you hear the smack talk? My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. Job didn't abandon. Job didn't run the other way. Job didn't say there is a God who is all powerful, all creating, that doesn't remember or know me. But Job, my faithful servant who clings to me, who's trusted me in the midst of these things, who's lamented and worshiped, this one in Job, he has remained faithful and steadfast. And can you imagine the friends? Job, you're getting punished because of your sin. It's all this is in your story because God has out to show you your sin. And then God actually shows up and they're waiting for him to speak. And God says, this is my servant. This is my servant. This is my servant. This is my servant. This is the moment where he's revealing to Satan, no, Job didn't cut and run. He's revealing to his friends that Job actually, he kept his heart steadfast and trusted to the Lord despite everything being taken away from him. And he corrects his friends and says, you guys were wrong. And then this amazing grace, he says, Job, go pray for your friends. My servant Job. At the end of this, in verse 5 in 42, he says that Job has this amazing line that he says that not only had he heard of the Lord, but now he sees him. I mean, at the very beginning of the story, he says, Job's not going to cut and run. And Job, at the end of this, the creator, the most powerful God, who's taken him through all these things, he says to God, I'd heard of you. I've heard about you. I believed in the one true God, but now I see you. I trust you. I rest in you. Job didn't cut and run in any way, shape, or form. This is the moment of vindication for Job, that God has made himself known to Satan, to his friends, and to Job. And this is the hope for us, is that when suffering enters into our story, that we will not just hear and acknowledge things that we know are true about God, but can see him, can see his grace and experience this good and gracious creator, that we belong in your union with him through faith. A lot of times when I do weddings, I've had all kinds of interesting things happen in ceremonies. And I'll tell the bride and groom to be, listen, If somebody faints, it's okay. If somebody forgets their part, it's okay. If somebody's scowling at you on your fan, it's okay. This is the only thing that matters, is after you guys say, I do, that you have one another. You're going to leave Mr. and Mrs. You're going to be together. You're going to have your beloved. This is what we're hoping for. This is what happens. And all those other things, it's okay. This is the end of Job. He has the beloved. I am the beloved, and the beloved is mine, says the Song of Solomon. He has the beloved, and he hasn't run, he hasn't cut, he hasn't abandoned in any way, shape, or form. The one he said, I just heard about you, I've now seen you and experienced you in the midst of difficulty and challenges, in the midst of suffering and heartache, physical pain and grief. And if this is true, that through God allowing suffering and difficulty, challenges and pains in our story, that those things actually shape and craft our desires, where the longing of our heart would be, I want the beloved. If this is really in his created good economy, it would also be true. If that's how God shapes and often brings about our affections for him, wouldn't it be true that God would be good and gracious if he didn't give us the charmed life? Think about that. If the end is the hope that we would find in being in union with the beloved, wouldn't it be good and gracious of God that he didn't give us a charmed life? Think about that. This is where Paul got to, and it's not that we would seek out suffering. Like, oh, I want pain and suffering, but this is why Paul in Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection so that I might share in his, what does he say? Suffering. Because what Paul is doing is that I want to know the beloved over anything else. I want to know this God. I want to know and be in union and fellowship and to experience his grace. And if in one of the ways that he brings that about us in suffering, Paul says he even prays, I want to experience that. Now, I don't know that I have the courage to pray that. I'm definitely not asking you to pray that for me. But at least if this were true, when suffering does come present in our stories, that we could remember that this is one of the ways he brings about knowing and experiencing the love of the beloved, knowing and experiencing the grace of our good and gracious God, knowing this one, the Son, who is given on our behalf. The last thing that's really fun at the end of this story is the ending. And it's quite a remarkable ending. You have this restoration for Job. You look as the last point is, can we see? Because for Job, it says in verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. He prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as what he had before. And if you read the passage, it goes into great depiction on even how beautiful his daughters are and the amount of wealth and the wealth that his friends give to him. But it's important. It's important because it's part of the vindication of Job that God wasn't angry with him. But it's also important that God doesn't enjoy or delight in evil and suffering. He doesn't enjoy and delight in these things. He longs as a good and gracious father to give us good gifts. He longs for those things. And so in the text, it doesn't leave Job at a place of suffering and, hey, this is what I want to leave you in this place. But we see this place of restoration for Job, this fulfilling place. And one of the beautiful things about reading the Bible and interpreting the breadth of Scripture is we have this advantage that where we read Job this morning and experience and think and pray and ask questions of Job, we're not in the same place that Job was at. We have the privilege of knowing the whole breadth of the biblical narrative. And so one of the things that's beautiful about the scriptures is they, like a thread, draw a thread to the bigger biblical narrative. And so one of the things that it does in this is the hope of the scriptures that we can see that Job can't, is that part of pain and suffering and difficulty in this world is that we long for new heavens and new earth. We have the privilege in the biblical narrative to know that one day God is going to heal everything. He's going to fix every wrong that was done against us, every sin against us, every sin I've committed against someone else. He is going to heal and restore that in its completion. And so we get to see not only those sins that have been happened against us, but I've done to another. And so when we see Job getting just a glimpse, just a taste, just an appetizer of restoration, it reminds us that we have in God one who's coming to wipe away every tear. That's one of the reasons why we come and celebrate communion again and again and again. It's an appetizer. It's an hors d'oeuvre that we have a banquet awaiting us. We have a good and gracious Father who's gone to prepare a place for us, who is bringing the new heavens and the new earth. He's restoring everything. And in Jesus Christ, so when we can look at the story of Job, we can see the thread that, oh, that must be nice for him. He had some difficulty. He had some suffering, and things were doubled to him. That's not just a metaphor, but that's the hope of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ is going to restore in and through his Son everything that has been wronged. And so we can look at a story like Job and see beautiful restoration. What does it look like to have the healed grief of the loss of a child or a loved one? What did that restoration be like? That question is supposed to lead us then unto Jesus, and we see glimpses of it in stories like this. And it's intentional that the writer would say that the end of Job's story is restoration. The end of Job's story is healing. The end of Job's story is at a table feasting with his family. This is supposed to evoke in us what God is doing in the bigger biblical picture in our stories. My family, we went to a movie over the holidays, The Greatest Showman, which it tells the story of one of the guys who helped start Barnum and Bailey. And it had, my girls loved it. It's kind of like a Broadway show tunes. There's lots of singing. My son, not so much. But my girls loved it. And one of the things that I loved about this story of Barnum is as the story unfolds, he looks at all the things on the perimeter that are broken, that are dead, that are destitute. He takes all the things of like people that were, you should hide in a room because you're strange. And his vision for the circus was like, no, don't hide. We're going to bring you out into the light. And we're going to show the dignity of who you are. And he creates this circus that then all these people that were on the margins and were nothing, who have been hid all their life, embarrassed by their families, are now in this circus, and they had a community they belonged to. They had a purpose for what it meant to be made in God's image, even though they didn't say that. They had great dignity. And I was watching this guy who had this amazing imagination. And I was like, I thought, this is what Christians should be like. This is what we should be like that love Jesus. This should be what we like that read and believe the Bible. We should have an imagination that Christ is redeeming and healing everything that is broken and twisted by sin. And we should look at the edges of Gainesville, the things that are broken, the things that need healing and restoration. These things should be different, because Christians live in this town. It means I get to look at things like suffering in my own story, the experience and the pain of the fall, and know that this is not the end of the story. Christ promises healing and restoration. And because of that, it's not just an imagination that leads to some fantasy or dream, but because in and through Jesus Christ and his kingdom, these things can be a reality. And this is great news to us who believe in the hope of Jesus is revealed in this story. And the other thread that runs through the end of the story, and this is really fun when you think about the biblical narrative and the scope as it is unfolded in Job, is that every word from the very, very first word in the Bible to the very end, this is what Jesus says in Luke 24, is that every word is revealing Jesus. He meets the couple after he's been raised from the dead, and he said, every word of the law and the prophets are about me. Isn't that kind of cool? That even in stories like Job, we get the thread of how Jesus Christ is being revealed. Okay, Tim, show me. God shows up at the end of Job. And as God shows up, he gives Job vindication. Okay? He says, Job is my servant. Job is my servant. Now, Job doesn't do this. He doesn't jump up to his friend and say, ha ha, I told you so. He doesn't do that, but he has his moment of vindication. But Job had a second prayer all throughout the story. Do you remember what it was? He said, I want an explanation of why. The story doesn't answer that question. God never addresses it. And so if you're reading honestly, if you get to the end of Job 42, this is what you should be. If you're reading honestly the text, when you get to the end of Job 42, you should be angry and frustrated. What do you mean, God? You brought all this thing on this brother, and you didn't even give him a one sentence of all things work together for the good? You didn't tell him anything? You gave him no explanation? Did you hear that? Did you have that response? I mean, what kind of God does this? What kind of God punishes an innocent sufferer? The text is supposed to invoke in us there's injustice. The text is supposed to say, how could God punish an innocent one? Because there's one that's going to come. Because Job had the appearance of being innocent, but he wasn't. There's going to be one that is going to come in Jesus Christ that is truly innocent. And you're going to get to experience that in him, he really shouldn't experience any pain or suffering, and he is crucified in our place. And so in the breadth and the scope of Scripture, we could say, God, how would you punish an innocent one? He gives us Jesus. He says Jesus on our behalf. And did you catch the verse where God actually says to Job, he says, must I be punished so that you would be right? Yes. Must I be punished so that you, Job, would be righteous? Yes. And that's great news in the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Job. And then what is, you think these things are accidents? What is Job, as his first moment of vindicated Job, do? He goes and prays for his friends. Do you feel, now make sure you don't miss it, how could he do that? Why would he do that? Shouldn't he rub their faces in it? Do you feel that? Jesus Christ, after he's crucified in mine and yours place, he's raised from the dead. What does the scripture tell us? He ascends to the right hand of God the Father, where he does what? He prays for his friends. Friends who don't deserve it. Friends who haven't been good to him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Job. It's the beautiful thread, even through stories like Job, that are revealing the beauty and wonder of the gospel. And that feeling that says, shouldn't he say why? That feeling that says, well, how could he pray for them? That's exactly what it's supposed to do, because it's supposed to lead us to treasure the beauty and wonder of Jesus. is offered in the gospel, that God will show up in a storm and crush his son. So that from here on out, you and I can hear a voice of love. This is great grace, beautiful grace that's offered to us who believe in Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Do you hear him? Can we trust him? How big is our God? He's huge, and he's gracious, and he offers Jesus to each of us. Can I pray for us? Gracious Father, thank you for the beauty and wonder of your Son. I pray that we would feel the weight. How could you allow an innocent sufferer? How could Job pray for his friends when they treated him that way? And would it stir up our affections and gratitude and love for the beautiful gift that is revealed in Jesus Christ? Father, I pray we would trust in you and rest our hope and faith in the gift of your Son this morning through his precious, powerful, and beautiful name. Amen.